I also would like to say Happy Mother's Day to all the moms who are here. And I came to realize years ago that everybody has one. And whether she's alive or not, you came from your mom, that's for sure. So we can be grateful for our mothers. During first worship, I believe it would be the pew between Dennis Muir and Tony, if you guys raise your hands. Okay, inside seat between those two guys. I went and stood there this morning for a few moments. And in early worship, a 92-year-old man has sat there for years, Mr. Bill Barbie. And he passed away, went on to glory this past week, and we had his funeral on Friday evening. And last week, when I got to visit him in the hospital, he didn't have a lot of activity and lucid moments, but for the time I was there, for about 20 minutes, he was just himself. And we talked about a lot of things we always talked about, being married for 69 years, unbelievable, 92 years old, faithful in church, missed the last 4 or 5 Sundays taking care of his wife, and she was in a chair beside him, grandkids, son around him, and I said, Bill, you know, you've really had a special ministry at North Street Church. And his ministry, he sat where he sat, because if you know, in First Church, we rope off the back pew, so he's really in the last seat that you were supposed to sit in, and he gave everybody a hug when they came in on Sunday mornings. And normally at a funeral, I say, you know, if there's anything that needs left behind, leave it here today, whether it's the funeral home or the cemetery. But I would encourage you to take something right, something eternal from this person's life, make it part of yours that you might pass it on. But when I told Bill in the hospital, you know, we're going to miss your ministry, he said, yep, I'm a professional hugger. And I just wonder who's going to take his place, because his ministry needs to be carried on in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I've got to tell you, Friday night was probably the hardest funeral I've done for a long time. And I just want to say, they don't get easier, they get harder. But that was like letting go of a dad or a granddad or sort of a special man at North Street Church. And I just want to say, you know, it's good when we can know each other and we can love each other. And when we know a little bit about each other, that it matters. When we're sick, it matters when we go on to glory. So just cherish these relationships. Well, today I want to invite you to take a summer journey with me. And we're going to go back to the first century, and we're going to go to the Mediterranean. And I really wish we weren't just going back to the first century. I wish we were going to the Mediterranean together. And as we do, we're going to go to a first century city, a coastal city of over 250,000 people. Can you believe that? In the first century, this city was over 250,000 people. And by the end of the first century, it had grown to nearly 500,000 people, one of the largest cities in the Mediterranean of the day. It was well known. It was the capital of Asia Minor, which is modern-day Turkey in its day, and it ranked among cities like Alexandria, Egypt. Now, I think when we read books of the Bible, we think these were old, you know, rural village towns somewhere that nobody knew anything about, only in the Bible. Well, I want you to imagine, you know, to go into Pittsburgh or maybe Chicago or maybe New York City, which those cities grow and grow bigger than this, but it wasn't Butler, PA. I mean, we're in the city 15,000 or less now. Okay, so we've got to understand it was this metropolis of a town that we're going to, or a city. And this city is Greek in its core, but it's under Roman Republic. And we don't know what that feels like. We've lived in an independent nation. We rule ourselves, so to speak, but we know what an army of occupation is. Many times in war, in fact, areas of the world today have to be occupied by other forces to keep control. Well, the whole Mediterranean was controlled by the Roman Empire. Israel was the same. Israel did not have their own government. They had freedom, but they didn't make their own laws. It was enforced by Rome. And so this city had Roman control, but it was Greek at its core. In this city, there were lots of bathhouses. Okay, and a bathhouse wasn't a place like the pilot station out on 422 here in 79, where you went in, said, "I need a shower," and they wrote your name down, and they called your name intercom, you know, "Driver number 73, it's time for your shower," and you go and take it. A bathhouse was more like the gym, the gymnasium, and the bathhouse part was more like the pool and the steam room. And there was Greek culture, I mean, they were pretty open about the body, and there was nudity in the Greek culture. And also in this city, besides lots of bathhouses, they had running water, an aqueduct system, where most of the town you didn't have to go far, you know, to get water. And so it was a developed town. And in this city, being Greek, was the Temple of Artemis, or the Temple of Diana, one of the Greek goddesses. And in fact, it was known as one of the seven wonders in its day. And Artemis was the Greek goddess of fertility. And I may or may not show a picture of her next week, but she didn't have a flowing gown. She's built sort of like this body-wise, and small around the legs, and her feet show. But above the waist, it looks like she has a bunch of eggs on her. They're actually breasts. She was a multi-breasted goddess. In fact, there was a fountain made of her with water that comes out each one of those breasts. And could you imagine establishing a church in a town like that, where the town square, you know, was built around the goddess of fertility? And you've got to understand, you see, like in Athens, they had statues for everything. In fact, a statue for the one who is the unknown God. That's why Paul picked up on it and said, "Let me tell you about the God you don't know." So here we are in this Mediterranean coastal town. Bathhouses, busyness, a marketplace, vendors, food. They had a theater there that was used for drama and for gladiator fighting. And we realize this city was well known for politics, education, commerce, culture. And so let's go to that city. I'm still a country boy at heart. I still like to have my quietness and dig in the dirt. But it's a curious thing to go to a foreign city for me. I just love the smells and the sounds and to watch the people. And so we're going to go back to this city. Today we could go there. Do you know that? It's in Turkey today. It's called Silkuk. And Silkuk is maybe a couple of miles from the town we're going to visit, Ephesus. It was right on the coast in that day. But some of these archaeological finds, you can see parts of them even today. In the Turkish language, it's known as Ephes. In the Greek language, it's known as Ephesus. But we have a different agenda for visiting. We're not going there to eat, but if we ever get to go, we're going to eat. You know, that Greek food, you know, Mediterranean diet, oh, good for you. The more you eat, the healthier you become. Is that true? You know, drink olive oil by the quart, you know, and see if that helps out a little bit. Probably would help, but you'd probably be glad when the help's done. But anyhow, we're not going there to eat this time. We're going back there to trace out a letter. And we can do it. This is amazing to me. And this letter was mailed or sent from Rome, delivered, hand-delivered by a fella. His name was Tychicus. And the letter was sent to a group of people like us. But in their day, now when this letter was sent, it was about 60 A.D. If you remember, Christ rose from the grave in 30 A.D. and the church began. So the church is about 30 years old. And there's this group of people in Sirkuk, in Ephesus, Turks. Some are Jews, some are Gentiles. Greek culture, Roman occupation. And the Apostle Paul, who happened to help start this church, and I'll tell you more about his relationship with it in just a moment, sends them this letter. And that's what we're curious about. We want to know, what did this fellow tell these people? But you know, to the surrounding community, they weren't a well-recognized church with a church building. They were seen as the new religion on the block. They were seen as a cult. If you remember, Christians in the first century were known as the Way, and the apostles were known as the men who turned the world upside down. And so, whether we were Jew, okay, believing in Jehovah God, not in Jesus Christ as Messiah, who are these people talking about? All are one in Christ, Jew and Gentile. What do you mean? If I'm a Jew with Jewish heritage and Jewish religion, you're not going to tell me that those pagans, those non-Jews, those Gentiles are equal to with God in God's sight, equal to me in God's sight? No way. Oh yeah. And so there's some stir about the Way. Well, as this church begins, Paul finds need to send them this letter. This church grew, but I don't imagine it was overly large. It had been bolstered by a husband-wife missionary couple at its beginning, Aquila and Priscilla. And I'm sure you've, if you're a Bible student, have read about them before. Now we'll find out that Aquila and Priscilla had come from Rome to Corinth. And in Corinth they met up with this, the Apostle Paul, and there was something that connected them. Do you know what it was? Not the gospel. It was a common occupation. He and she were tent makers, and Paul was a tent maker, and it was through that connection. And I think that's just wonderful, because that's how it happens today. You know, I don't know what your occupation is, but understand it may not be meeting somebody in church or inviting somebody to church that gets them here. It might be your common occupation. Boy, is that a big jacket. It might be through your occupation. It might be through digging in the dirt, driving a bus, whatever it might be, that there's this connection made for the gospel. Well, Aquila and Priscilla became instrumental in the church of Ephesus through the Apostle Paul, but they were like this teaching couple in this church plant in Ephesus. They had come from Rome, but Aquila was actually born in Pontus, which is northeast of Ephesus along the Black Sea. And so I would imagine he was some kind of Turkish heritage, Jewish religion, living in Rome, Italian, okay, being kicked out of Rome because the Jews were made to leave, showing up in Corinth, and God gets a hold of him and uses him. And Paul, after Aquila and Priscilla got the church going, he come back around, and he was actually the pastor of this church for 3 years. Then later writes this letter and sends back to the church. And then Timothy, okay, the founding pastor was Paul. Then Timothy, the second pastor, was there about a year and a half. And this all becomes significant in tracing out this letter that we're going to spend our time in this summer. Now, the church at Ephesus had its trouble. In fact, when you read the book of Ephesians, okay, which we're going to be in for many weeks, by the time Timothy had become the pastor, there were two men who probably at one time had been elders in the church. Their names were Hymenaeus and Alexander. And these men had begun to sort of rule out of the seat of their office and not teach from truth, but they tended to lean toward controlling people with myths and genealogies. And Paul says, hey, I've put them out. Now, can you imagine that? Do you ever think church leaders ever go astray? Do you ever think people who are put in leadership really don't understand? And they start to teach what's controllable, what they know, what they can handle, rather than by faith? And that's what happened here. They began to rule from the power of their seat of their office. They apparently forbid marriage as if it was God's rule, and taught people to abstain from certain foods, and they promoted their teachings with confidence. And so as we go to this church and learn about this letter, we're going to say, boy, this is curious. Now, this church also has a reputation with Jesus. And that's where I want to start today. Open your Bible to the book of Revelation. It's not Revelations, remember, it's Revelation. John had one revelation on the Isle of Patmos and what Jesus says about this church at Ephesus comes about 30 years after this letter is written. The one we're tracing, what Jesus has to say, is about 30 years after that. So let's go to Revelation chapter 2. Now, if you're reading a Bible that has the red letter edition, you'll see all of what we're about to read is in red letter, meaning Jesus said this. And John, on the Isle of Patmos, has this vision. And it's some sort of television, okay? I don't mean a set, but he was seeing and hearing at the same time. And if you read the Revelation, you'll see this imagery that's like mind-blowing. So at the beginning of this Revelation, in chapter 2 and verse 1, Jesus said to the angel of the church of, where? Sirkuk, Ephesus. Okay? He says to this angel, write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. That's Jesus' imagery in Revelation. That's what John sees. He's the Christ. And he says, tell the church at Ephesus this. He said, I know your works. I know your labor. I know your patience. I know you cannot bear those who are evil, and you've tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you've persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. Now that's Jesus' commendation. He commends them for holding the line. And notice what he says. He says, you work hard, you're patient, you stand against which is wrong. You've actually identified people who claim to be apostles, who are in the ministry for the sake of, you know, their personality, their money, and their own gain. And he says, you've persevered and been patient. But with every commendation comes a condemnation to the seven churches of Asia, with the exception of one. Condemnation, verse 4, he says, nevertheless... He says, church at Ephesus, nevertheless, I have this against you. You've lost your first love. You've lost your first love. Now, I've got to tell you, if that message was delivered to our church, it wouldn't matter what the commendation said. That stabs the heart, doesn't it, to say, listen, you've fallen out of love. You've lost your first love. And he says this, remember, therefore, from where you've fallen. Think of how it used to be. How all that you talked about was me. How every waking hour was spent in the advancement of the kingdom. How you prayed without anybody making you pray. How you sought out truth. And he says, you've fallen from that. Now listen, here's what you need to do. Repent. Turn around, church at Ephesus, and go back to what? The first works. Or else I'll come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you do repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. A question you're going to have after worship today is, who were the Nicolaitans? And I've decided not to tell you. I won't answer that question today. That's because I want you to do a little research and go find out who they were. And then Jesus says, he who has ears, let him hear. An oft-repeated statement of Jesus. Meaning, if your spiritual ears are open, heed what I have to say, but not everybody's going to get it. And that's really true. You know, somebody's going to go home today and they're going to say, somebody will ask them, what happened in that church today? What did you hear? And they say, I don't know. The pastor was trying to get a group of people to go to the Mediterranean. You know, they won't get it. They'll think this was an infomercial, you know, for a cruise or something and say, I'm not going back there. And that's because some people just don't hear. And Jesus says, he has ears, let him hear. What the Spirit says of the churches, to him who overcomes, I'll give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Right back to the beginning. So listen, that's what Jesus thought of this church. And this is the same church Paul wrote the letter to. And I've got to say, there are times, having been here 33 years, there are times I wonder if Jesus wrote a commendation about North Street Church and a condemnation, what would be on the list? And I'd have to say, I can't say, well, that was somebody else. I've been here longer than any other pastor. I've been here for nearly one-third of the life of this church. My name's connected to the reputation of North Street Christian Church, and so is yours. And there are some good things, and there are some bad things. And you know what we need to do? We need to repent. We need to turn back and go back to the right things if we're not doing the right things. We need to keep doing the right things. And I've got to tell you, you know, it's so much is settled in the book, on your knees, in prayer, crying out to the Lord. And, you know, we get so excited about what some other church is doing. We need to keep up with this. And we, too, can get away from the first work. So, you know, let's take this as a word from the Lord. Well, let's dig a little deeper. I want us to be somewhat like investigators here to say, okay, we're going to find this letter. We're going to search it out. We're going to understand why it was sent and what was being said. So let's go back to the book of Acts. Now, the reason that's important is we can go back and trace the foundation of this church. And that's going to help us grasp, you know, this letter. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 3, it says this. After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth. He's on this missionary journey. He leaves Athens, Greece. He goes to Corinth, which is a Grecian town. And he found a certain Jew named who? Aquila. Born in Pontus, okay? He's a Jewish man born on the southern coast of the Black Sea. And he had recently been in Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome, and history confirms that. Okay, Jews, get out. And so they headed to Corinth, and he came to them. So because of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath, persuading both Jews and Greeks. And so we find out Paul hooks up with Aquila and Priscilla in Corinth, not Ephesus. Okay, then go to verses 24 to 28. It says, now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the Scriptures, came where? To Ephesus. And this man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, being fervent in the Spirit. He spoke and he taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. So he began to speak boldly in the synagogue at Ephesus. But when Aquila and Priscilla, they're now in Ephesus, when Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside and explained him the way of the Lord more accurately. And so we have this teaching couple in this church plant in Ephesus. An eloquent evangelist comes by, but he doesn't have his doctrine nailed down. Okay? He was simply teaching the baptism of repentance of John, just as, you know, you're sorry. He was not including the gospel of Jesus Christ as the way that led to baptism. There was no blood of Christ involved. Now notice what Aquila and Priscilla do. Here was a guy preaching and he didn't have his doctrine down. They didn't stand up and say, hey, we had this false teacher down at the church yesterday. We better make sure we never have him back. They took him to the side and they explained the way of him more perfectly. Now at North Street Church, there's three reasons you would come under church discipline. One is the promotion of false teaching. That doesn't mean if you make a mistake in a Sunday school class or from the pulpit that you're proclaimed a false teacher. That means if you're corrected and you continue to teach something that's not biblical, then you'll be disciplined, you'll be taken from the classroom, And if you insist on permeating the church with false teaching, you'll be asked to leave. Okay, so if somebody won't repent from false teaching, that's not what happened here. This guy accepted what they had to say. Another reason at North Street is the promotion of immorality. That doesn't mean if you've ever sinned, you're going to be disciplined at North Street. That means if you insist on living immorally, you'll be disciplined. Sometimes. You see, one of the hard things about church discipline these days is if we try to correct something in your life and you don't like it, just go a block over, then a block over from there, up to the diamond, back down Main Street, up on the hill, you know, wherever you want to go. You just change churches is normally what people do rather than accepting it. And then the third reason would be constant divisiveness in the church. Now, I've got to remind you, the best discipline is self-discipline. You know what's right and wrong. You know what the Word says. Then do it. Then the next best discipline is what Jesus said, one-on-one. You have a brother that's offended you, go to him. And if that doesn't work, you take two or three people. These aren't people that are out to get somebody. These are people that love that person. That's what the Scripture says. You who are spiritual, restore the one who's fallen. Spiritually minded people, restore. And if that doesn't work, then you turn it over to the church. And that doesn't mean you come down the aisle some Sunday and say, I saw, Fred Smith, and he was uptown, and he was playing the lottery. I think we ought to, discipline him right here and now. Well, number one, we probably wouldn't discipline somebody for playing the lottery, but I don't encourage it. And I don't need to give my little sermon on that, but it would say, if there's absolutely nothing wrong with it, it's a good way to make money. Let's take part of the offering every week and play the lottery because it just might help the church. We can build the building. But we don't do that. Okay? I don't recommend it. But I do say this. Okay, tell it to the church means it goes to the elders. The elders work with that person. If that doesn't work, we try harder. And if that doesn't work, then there might be a day that somebody's not permitted back at North Street. That's happened once or twice in my ministry where we actually told a fellow, look, there's lots of churches in this town. You can still go to heaven, but you don't need to go to church here. Okay, and both of those incidents had to do with an adult male being interested in teenage girls at our church. Okay, so that works these days. Don't say it doesn't work. That's just the way it is. Okay, but Aquila and Priscilla, they didn't stand up during Apollos' sermon and talk them down. They took them to the side and taught them the way of the Lord more perfectly. And that's the spirit of correction in God's church. Whether it's doctrine, the way you're living, your language, whatever it might be in one another's lives, let's be gentle with one another. See, let's start where they started. So anyhow, That's a little bit about the foundation of the church. If you look at Acts 19, you'll find out that Paul comes to Ephesus. He says to them, hey, when you believed, did the Holy Spirit come in your life? They said, we haven't heard about the Holy Spirit. Because Apollos only talked about John's baptism. And so the Scripture says they were baptized in the name of the Lord. And when Paul laid hands on them, the Spirit came upon them. And they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12. So we see that Paul goes in, he does ministry. Look at verse 10. And this continued for 2 years, so that those who dwelt in Asia heard the word of the Lord Jesus, both Jews and Greeks. So there you have it. Paul went in and he taught for 2 years here, but almost 3 years was he the pastor there. And then let's go to chapter 20, verses 17 to 38. I won't read all the verses. It says, from Miletus he sent to Ephesus, called for the elders, and when they had come to him, he said, you know from the first day that I came to Asia, in what manner I always lived among you, serving the Lord with humility, with many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. And he goes on to retell the story of his ministry, and it's there that it says, and the elders fell on his neck. And I think that's one of the funniest sayings in the Scripture, if you take it out of the way it's intended. Because if all the elders of our church fell on my neck, that would hurt. Okay, that simply means they hugged him, they laid their head on his shoulder, they cried, they meant something to one another. A few weeks ago I said, my generation, we want our privacy and our independence. We don't want to connect. We want to go home at night and be left alone. I don't think that happened in the first century church. And you know what it is? I think we're controlled by our stuff. I think we have too much to protect. You know? Whether it's things or reputation or past, whatever. Let's let it down. Let's mean something to one another. But anyhow, that tells you some about that story. Now let's go over to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy, written by Paul to Timothy, start in chapter 1. Paul, an apostle of Jesus, by the commandment of God our Savior and the Lord Jesus Christ our hope, to Timothy, a true son in the faith, grace, mercy, peace to God in God our Father, Jesus our Lord, as I urged you when I went into Macedonia, you remain where? In Ephesus. Timothy took over after Paul, and he says, you charge them that with sound doctrine that they might teach no other. Don't give in to these fables and genealogies. These just cause trouble. Use godly edification, which is in faith. And you can read the rest of Timothy and see what was happening in the church at Ephesus, because Paul's issues explain what was happening. So I don't know if you get as excited about this stuff as me. This is sort of hard to, you know, put out on you, but I can just run all over the Bible and say, man, what a connection. And it says this: times have changed, but people haven't. Times have changed, but churches haven't. Times have changed, but issues haven't. And you just read about Ephesus, what a great and wonderful church that loved their pastor, but they had great commendation and they had great problems, just like us. You know, even thinking about this, you remember at Easter I told you that Paul says about the resurrection of Jesus, if Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we're still in our sins. Teachers and preachers are false teachers. We ought to be pitied above all people. Okay? And the church at Ephesus, if it was being seen as this cult, you know, who wouldn't you want to hear from? You wouldn't want to hear from this mamby-pamby guy that went along with the show all the time and was trying to cover up this thing that didn't happen, and he just wanted to control your life. Who better than this guy that was a skeptic from the beginning that says, I'll do something about these idiots who are telling me Jehovah God sent this boy down to the earth and they're telling you he died on the cross for our sins. I'm going after them. And that's who Saul was, who became Paul. And we went after him. God got a hold of him, put him down for 3 days, blinded him, and led him unto himself. What a spokesman for the gospel of Jesus Christ, you see. So don't tell Paul this isn't real. See. And that's the way it still works today. So that's really all I have to say about the introduction. You're supposed to laugh now. I know you've heard that enough times that it's painful from this point on. Honestly, I'm not preaching a sermon today. That was pretty much it. But I do want to tell you what's yet to come. So get that Bible out and open it up. You have a copy of that letter we're looking for. It's called Ephesians in your Bible. Okay? And it's six chapters, but you've got to realize that wasn't broken in chapters when Paul wrote it. It's two pages in my Bible. You know what a good thing to do would be? Go home and write it out by hand on tablet paper. It might take you a few hours. I don't think it'd take that long. But that would be interesting. Just write it out by hand. See how long it looked. And if you got a letter in the mail that was maybe two full pages front and back, would you just read three or four sentences of it, or would you read the whole letter? Now here's something else. You've got to understand. The church at Ephesus, they had access to the Old Testament. But they didn't have a book in their hand. They didn't have a New Testament. So when Paul rips on Hymenaeus and Alexander, I can understand that will happen. There's only one part of the New Testament they had, and they didn't have it all the time. It was the very letter they were about to receive. I'm going to read more of the Bible this summer, but I'm primarily going to read Ephesians this summer. I'm going to pretend I lived at Ephesus, and that's all of the Bible I had. Because that's all they had. They didn't have Timothy. They didn't have Acts. They didn't have the Gospels. They didn't have, you know, Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians. I mean, they had Ephesians and that was it. I mean, Revelation hadn't even happened yet. See. But that's pretty interesting, and you could understand how, you know, if you didn't have all these book chapters and verses to quote from, how you might start ruling from the office. Sort of making it up as you go to say, okay, here's what we got to do here. You know, in our church, you don't eat fish on Friday, you know. In our church, it's better to be celibate and never get married. I can see how they would come up with those things. But they were wrong, and Paul said, you can find the truth. Well, those six chapters, let's take a race here. They're theological and practical, but they're not theological and practical together. The theology is broken down in the first three chapters. The practicality is the last three chapters. 1, 2, 3 are theological. 4, 5, 6 are practical. And you know what? I was going to start in chapter 4. But after I read it and reread it, I thought, chapter 4, 5, 6 just aren't solid unless you start where the Holy Spirit started. Okay? And here's what I want to say. This is next week's message, but today's the introduction to it. It's all God's idea. And what I want to tell you is, the story of the gospel, the theology of the Bible, will never make sense to you if you just want to sit where you sit and say, God, what's up with my life? You have got to see it from God's perspective, and you're able to do that. That's why I want you to consume the Word. Somebody has to instruct you. I mean, this really doesn't make sense. I went to church today and talked about this guy that died on a cross 2,000 years ago, and because he bled, I'm forgiven of my sins. Does that make sense to you? If it does, it's only because you've received revelation from God and understand how God thinks. I mean, most people don't want to hear about forgiveness today because they don't need forgiven. They want to hear about their rights. You've got to see from God's perspective, there is an eternity, a heaven, where there's no pain, suffering, sorrow, darkness, tear, no fighting, no divorce, no jail, you know, none of that stuff. And you can live with God forever, serving Him day and night. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord. Or you can live separated from Him in hell, darkness, described as where the worm does not die, where the fire is not quenched, desiring to give up. And you can't. Now, if you don't believe that, then you know what you want? You want a pocket God. You want a God that'll be there for you to help you get that loan on a new car. You'll be there for the, you know, you'll want God to be there for you when, you know, you want to pass a test. You'll want God to be there for you, you know, whenever you're trying to get that chick, you know, Lord, help her to see me tonight, you know, and help me pick the right perfume so He notices me. You know, that's... And when the church, you know, we're so concerned about what color's the car, are the seats comfortable there, you know, what kind of music do they have, can I drink my coffee in the auditorium, and God's saying, wait a minute. So it's all God's idea, and we're going to get that nailed down. I'm going to preach a sermon or two on the subject of personal salvation. I grew up being religious, but never heard of personal salvation. I thought I got to heaven by doing my best to keep the commandments, going to confession, you know, doing the sacraments, maybe lighting candles, giving money, you know, and doing stuff to be able to be okay with God. And then I find out, you know what? One sin could keep me out of heaven. And you got to know that, because the Bible says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. If you've sinned one time and you're not redeemed, you're going to hell. That's what the Bible says. That's crazy. But until we see it from God's perspective, it makes no sense. So we're going to spend time in Ephesians 2. If you're a Bible student, you know why Ephesians 2 is important when it comes to the subject of personal salvation. But I want to make it clear. You know, and I don't want to be known as one of those churches, you know, Donna, they're pretty radical. You know, they're one of them Bible-humping churches. Who cares what reputation you get? I'm just going to tell you the truth. Okay? Then I'm going to preach a sermon called Like Money Down. And this is what the Bible says. It says, when you are redeemed, when you're bought back, God seals you with His Holy Spirit. And He says He gives the Holy Spirit as an earnest. The first time I read about earnest, I thought that was a puppet on the Muppets. You know, Ernie and Bert, you know. But an earnest is a down payment. And it's what God did. He said, listen, you're living in a natural world, and I'm promising there's a supernatural reality to it, and you're going to live in a supernatural life, and I'm going to do something as a guarantee. I'll show you what it's like. And He moves into your life. He takes the Shekinah glory of the Old Testament and brings the Shekinah glory into the life of every believer. And it's like money down. It's guaranteed. That's how God looks at it. See, if you put $1,000 down on a new car, it's pretty much guaranteed you're serious, you're going to buy it, you're going to follow through. You'll bring the rest of the cash or sign the loan tomorrow. God said, listen, it's all real. Here's the promise. Then a message on the unseen. You go through Ephesians, you'll find out that there's talk about Jesus defeating, you know, the world that we don't see. There talk about our battles, not against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, the darkness, the evil. And so we're going to spend some time, and it will be expository, but we're not going to stay in just one passage. We're going to look at all the passages about the unseen. That might take a couple of weeks. I got to tell you, I believe in demons. I believe in angels. See, I believe right now the spirit world is at work. Anything God's for, the spirit world's against. And then we'll have a message on the seen. And I want to talk about God's kingdom on the earth. He gave some to be apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of the ministry. And I'm going to tell you about something known as the fatal comma in the King James Version. It says God gave these offices for the work of the ministry, comma, for, you see, the equipping of the saints. That comma is not in the original. It says God gave leaders to equip the saints to do the work of the ministry. And we want to boil it down to a clergy system where, okay, preacher, we pay you. Now you equip us so you can go work. How does that make sense? I buy tools and put them in your toolbox so I can go to work tomorrow? Okay. I have a different job. I'm a pastor teacher. I'm here equipping you to go win people to the Lord and grow them up in the Lord. See? And then a message called life change. I mean, you're going to see Paul makes it very clear. Life is different. And in life change, you're going to learn about not running on your anger. Anger is a common problem. It was in those days. He said, listen, don't let the sun go down on your anger. I'll give you a down payment on that one. Some of you know what I'm going to say. Two men want to buy a boat. Okay, one man's $20,000 in debt, and the other man's $0 in debt. The boat's $3,000. Which one of those men is most likely to finance the boat? The man that's $20,000 in debt or the man that's zero in debt? Which one's most likely? The man that's already $20,000 in debt's more likely to finance it. You know why? Because what's 23 compared to 20? And especially if you can consolidate. Because now there's something fun to pay on instead of all those past debts. But if you have zero debt, it's like, no way, I work so hard to get out of debt, there's no way. If I want a boat, I'll save my money or I'll keep looking in the paper or whatever it might be. The same with anger and forgiveness. Paul says, don't let the sun go down on your anger. You know why? Because if you do, you'll get up in the morning and you'll do nothing about the anger. And the next day, and the next day, and the next. And pretty soon you have this relational debt. And then soon you're an angry man. So who cares? It's just the way it is. It's like being in debt. Everybody has payments. But if you deal with today's anger today, you'll get up in the morning owing nobody anything. And when an offense occurs, you'll know it and it'll hurt. And you'll do something about it. But anyhow, life change. And then we're going to do a little word study on the word walk. Trace it through the book of Ephesians. It's an important word in the book of Ephesians. And then we're going to get very practical, okay? I'm going to give some man and wife advice. That's from Ephesians 5. It won't come from me, it'll come from the Bible. Husbands, love your wives like Christ loved the church. Wives, love your husbands. You see, submit unto them like you do unto the Lord. And the word submit and the word agape are so close. I think we're allowed to interchange them there. We're going to see a beautiful picture. You know what Jesus did for His wife? It says He gave His life for her that He might present her to the world as spotless and blameless without wrinkle. Now men, if that was Jesus' job with His wife, what do you think our job is? To run her down and put her down? To lord it over her head? No, our job is to get beneath her and wash her feet and lift her up and meet her needs to present her to the world without spot, blame, or wrinkle. There's a good picture for us. then some kid stuff. What Paul says. He says, children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And we'll talk about family that day. And then I'm going to talk about your work and your faith. And then ultimately it's called suit up. And that's Ephesians 6, about putting on your spiritual armor. Getting dressed for battle. See, we want the Christian life just to be a walk with no hills, no valleys, no potholes. Paul says it's worse than that. While you're out walking, it's a war. We're going to talk about suiting up. And then here's where I want to go next week. This is what when I made this sermon title and before I started the series, this is what I was going to preach on today. And I thought, I've got to go to Ephesus first. Okay. So next week it's on redemption. You need to understand that you need to understand redemption. If you don't understand redemption, then you'll have no need for Jesus. Like I say, you'll just want a convenient God. And this redemption has everything to do with the blood of Christ. I mean, that's sort of a sick subject to talk about. Somebody had to die. Who likes blood? You know, I mean, would you like to smear yourself with blood? Well, the Bible says, through Christ, you're washed in the blood. I wash with water and soap. I don't wash with blood. This is an extreme idea. And we'll find out that's how we are brought near to God. There's no way in except through the blood of Christ. And then here's where we're going to spend our time next week. If you'll be patient and interested and want to know your roots, you're going to find out that you're chosen and forgiven and adopted. Adopted. Did you know you were adopted? And then, I just want to remind you, it's all God's idea. Well, let me pray, and let's not sing an invitation today. Let's go to the table, okay? So, you guys come up while I pray. Almighty Father, we come before You, and I just thank You for this day. I thank You for the excitement of the Word, Lord. I thank You that we could take a trip today across the globe and go to Sirkuk and see some of these things and feel some of these things and smell some of these things. Father, years ago, I just thought this book was a flowery thing with lots of devotional trite stuff in it just to give us inspiration for today so that we could just hug each other and feel real good. But Lord, I find out that it's a man's book. It's a wrestling book. It's a book that talks about, you know, the truth of spiritual warfare. And just now, Father, I pray for every man and woman here. I pray for every boy and girl. I pray for every marriage. I pray for moms. Lord, this is a great day, and it's also a day where there's a lot of interruption and Father, a day where everybody wants to honor mom, and so she cooks a meal and does the dishes again, whatever it might be. I just pray, Father, that You'll be with every mom, that she, like Mary, you know, the Bible says, Mary, she pondered these things and cherished these things and pondered them up in her heart. Have these ladies to know that as godly women, they are irreplaceable. But also have them to know, Father, that they are not God, that they are women of reverence, daughters of Sarah, who are beautiful from the inside out, like the Bible says. That's the beauty that will never fade. And let these ladies, Father, feel safe and secure in that of their real inward beauty, because everything else is fleeting. And Father, I pray for the youth of our church, the seniors of our church. I pray for angry people. Lord, give us the sense to be done by sundown tonight with our anger, to say, I'm yielding, I'm giving it over. And we just praise You above all things for the things that we can have a taste of, like redemption. But Lord, I don't think in this life I'll ever really grasp it except what the part that I can. But Lord, to reason like You, Your Word tells Your thoughts are higher, Your ways are higher. And let us live in that faith, knowing we walk by faith, not by sight. Use this day to glorify Your name, Lord. Let Your Spirit loose on us and in us. And Father, might we do all things in decency and order. In Jesus' name, amen.